Let me welcome everyone. We have a few visitors this morning, so especially you. But let me welcome everyone to Grace Heritage Church. Our pastor is out of town this morning. I think they're coming back late this evening, so pray for them as they return from Florida. If you don't know where they've gone, usually Florida's a good bed, isn't it? So they are in Florida. I believe Paul's participating in a wedding this afternoon. So that's where it was yesterday. I'm sorry. So that's where our pastor is. And again, we want to welcome everyone to Grace Heritage Church. And we want to begin our worship service with God's Word, as we always do, the first word. So if you would turn to Psalms chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Psalms 18, verses 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.
Good morning. Good morning. There we go. We can talk. It's okay. When Paul and I were doing the scripture for the opening I guess, portion of the first word, when we started reading, I Will Call Upon the Lord, this children's song kind of came back into my head. I don't know if everybody has ever heard this song. I actually learned the first song we're going to sing to, like, hand gestures. We're not going to do that this morning. But let's stand and sing the first song together, I Will Call Upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Oh, I will call upon the Lord.
The Lord liveth.
The Lord liveth. And blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
Let's sing that again. I will call.
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Oh, I will call upon the Lord.
The Lord liveth.
The Lord liveth. And blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
All hail the power.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate. Bring forth the royal diadem. Character is, Father, for saving us and for waking us from the dead and for bringing us here this morning to sing of your praise, to fall more in love with you, to hear your word preached, to pray our prayers, send out our request. And God, we honor and exalt you above all things, and may our minds be clear and set free from the sin that entangles us. And may we exalt you and crown you King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we sing and pray and love together. In Christ's name, amen.
I am.
Remember now the gospel. When we come before the Lord, we can fall into two errors. One error is simply to think that we don't need forgiveness, that we can just walk right into God's presence without His help and aid and forgiveness. And the other is to think that we can't walk into His presence at all, to know and to feel the burden of our sin and yet not to look to our Savior. And so we want to turn away from both of those things now. We want to look to our Savior, to acknowledge our sin, and to go before Him and ask Him to forgive us of our sin and to trust that He is merciful and that He will forgive us. So let's take just a moment to have a silent confession before Him. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Yeah. Bibles with me to John chapter 13, verse 12. John chapter 13, verse 12. As we move to our time of offering here, we will read an account that I'm sure you're familiar with, but I think always serves as an encouragement to us as we reflect upon it. A little bit on the context here. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus has just begun what's commonly called the Last Supper, and he has washed the disciples' feet, which at the time was an act of service, normally relegated to servants and slaves, and was common in that time, of course, because of the footwear of the day, but was certainly considered a task done by the lowest of folks. And here the Son of God has, in fact, done this to his disciples. Let's read from verse 13 through verse 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Christ has given us a marvelous example of service here, service to one another, and I just have a few things to note. First of all, that Christ says, "If I then," I being the Son of God, the very creator of the universe, "if I would wash your feet," showing us that we ought never to think that any act of service is beneath us. And certainly our sinful tendency toward pride would relegate certain tasks to being beneath my station in life. And Christ certainly puts this to rest. And notice also that one of the people he washed the feet of was Judas himself, which is an amazing thought, knowing that he was about to betray him, that he, in fact, did this act of service and kindness to him. An amazing thing. Secondly, that the command is mutual. We ought to wash one another's feet. And this really leads to the idea that we ought to be willing to be served as well as be willing to serve. Sometimes it's actually more difficult, I think, for us to receive gifts and service than it is to offer it. But we're encouraged here to both be willing to serve and to be willing, I believe, to receive that service. And then finally, in the context of giving, I think this text tells us that we ought to be willing to meet the needs of anyone, especially in our congregation, no matter how lowly or how mighty that person might have a need. We ought to be willing to give of our means, as God has given to us, to share in the burden that our fellow church members are experiencing, so that it might be said of us, as it said in the Acts, "There was not a needy person among them." What a great testimony for us among ourselves and also to the world. Before we move to prayer, I do want to mention that in your bulletins, there's a little tear out for prayer requests. If you have those and would like the church to be praying for them, please just jot a note. This is open to visitors as well, and give them to Tom Shumpert or Brother Stan or myself. Even I could get it to the right person if you don't know who they are, and we'll be happy to put those on our regular list of prayer needs. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the scriptures, which give us such tremendous hope and encouragement, and at the same time are a powerful rebuke to our tendencies toward pride and haughtiness. And we thank you also that the Lord Jesus Christ did not just beam us a list of commands that we must adhere to, although that would certainly be his prerogative, but rather lived a life among us, gave us an example, bore real burdens and suffered in his human nature, that he might show us exactly the things that we ought to do. And for this powerful example this morning that we've read. We do give you thanks, Lord, and it is a mighty challenge to us, Father, to see service as such a high calling that even the Son of God would lower himself to wash the feet of one who would betray him to death. And Father, each of us, I'm sure, has an individual area where we can be challenged here, and I ask that you would be powerful and merciful by your Spirit to show us these areas where we have such great need as individuals, that we might become a more Christ-like body and be an example to one another and also a powerful testimony to the world around us, which is certainly given to greed and covetousness and a focus upon self. And we know, Father, that as we live out these commands, that we will be a reproof to the world and also a light, that they might see us and want to know what it is that enables us to live a life that is so attractive. And Father, we acknowledge this morning that every good thing that we do has as its source mighty God himself. And we give you thanks that you have looked upon us with kindness, Lord, and enabled us to receive this word. Father, we have many needs among us, and many that I won't mention this morning. We pray for them in general, but specifically, Father, we do think of our pastor this morning. We thank you for his service among us and how you've given to us a faithful pastor who devotes himself to the study and teaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless his labors this coming week, that he might rightly discern the truth of your word and might serve and minister that word to us, just what we need, Father. We know that it's a supernatural thing that happens here in the pulpit, and we pray that you would attend his study and that you, by your Spirit, would give him wisdom and insight as he prepares messages for us to hear, Lord, that they might be for our profit, for our edification and encouragement and comfort. We ask that you would look over his travel today, Father, that it might be a time of blessing, certainly that you would keep him safe, but also that his family would enjoy the fellowship of one another and with your Spirit as they travel from Florida back home. Bring him back to us safely, Lord God, we pray. We also think of his upcoming trip to Brazil, where many pastors will gather and will want to be exploring the reformation that is happening among churches today. And Father, we ask that you would give him wise words to preach while he is there, that he might preach with power and with purpose, Father. And we ask that you would work through the difficulties of translation that will be experienced during that time of preaching, and that the translation might be precise, and that many godly pastors would be raised up and edified during that time. Lord, we pray also for Kendra's mother, Kay, and the surgery that she's about to undergo. Lord, we pray that you would give her strength and comfort in this time, that she might look to you as her only hope and Savior. And we pray for the doctors, Father, that they would have skill and wisdom to execute their tasks with precision, that this would all be for the betterment of your kingdom and for her health. We also think of David Shirley this morning, Father, who is still in pain after his broken leg of this week. And we pray that you would give him strength and comfort, Lord, and that he would look to you as his source of comfort and strength in this time. Might you bring about healing to his leg, that it would come back in full strength, that he might become the vibrant young man that he is. And Father, as we approach a time of preaching, we do pray for our brother Stan, that you would give him wisdom and insight, Lord, as he preaches, that he might boldly proclaim your word to us, Father. I pray for every heart here that we would receive your word as it is written, and that your Spirit would attend the preaching, Lord, that we might submit to it, that we might learn more of our Savior and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might come to a fuller knowledge of him and then be encouraged and exhorted to do more good deeds for the building up of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would bless him as he preaches. Oh God, and we thank you that you've fitted up our body with with men who can preach. And we ask, Lord, that you would honor yourself by serving up your word in a way that does bless your people. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand and sing one more hymn together before Stan comes.
Once again, it is a great privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you today. And if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Paul McFadden grew up in a poor West Side neighborhood in Rochester, New York. When he was only 11 years old, he joined a gang. At first, he thought of the gang as a brotherhood. It was like a safe place and a refuge in from his poverty-stricken home. It seemed like an accepting place where he could find brotherhood. But eventually, as you might guess, his involvement in that gang led him into criminal activity. He spent nearly a decade in prison on charges of arson and gun possession. He's now 32 years old, and he's just now putting his life back together. When he was asked why he would join a gang and get involved in this criminal activity, his response was, "I just wanted to belong." Isn't it amazing how compelled we are to belong to a group of some sort or another? There's just something in our hearts that longs to be connected to other people, even if it comes at a great price. Think about all the time and money and effort that someone spends just to get into a fraternity, even though that pledge has no more in common with the other fraternity members than it does with anybody else on campus. Think about a family history researcher who goes to great trouble to find just one more nugget about an obscure ancestor just so that he gets the sense that he belongs to something bigger than himself. In fact, there's an explosion of groups that can be joined these days. If you're a genius, you can join Mensa. If you're into hot rodding, you're riding lawnmower, you can join the U.S. Lawnmower Racing Association. If you have two children who look alike, you can join the National Organization of Mothers of Twins Clubs. If you're into traditional grooming, you can join the Shaving Mugs Association, Collectors Association, excuse me. Hollywood has taught us recently that even a shared pair of pants serves as a way of bonding people together. But even as we look for more and more ways to join, we're more disconnected than ever as a culture. Family members tend to live farther away from each other than in previous generations. The automobile and the telephone have allowed communities to be spread further apart and people to live further apart. Houses are typically far enough apart that we don't even have to have any interaction with our messy neighbor if we really don't want to. We spend our time getting to know the latest American Idol in front of the television, but not our children. Our relationships tend to be a mile wide and an inch deep. I think it's safe to say that we are experiencing a crisis of connection in our culture. But this is a crisis that ought not to be found among God's people. Christ has made provision for us in the church that exactly answers to our deepest needs to connect. Are you trying to live the Christian life on your own? It was never designed to be lived that way. Scripture says that we are sheep. Christ calls us sheep. And sheep are part of a flock. He also describes us as eyes and ears and hands and a body. And just think, if I carefully cut off my ear, sewed it up real nicely and said, "Ear, go, be free. Do what you're meant to do." Well, that wouldn't really be very healthy either for me or for my ear, would it? Christ has called us a body, parts of a body. He says we're members of the household of faith, so we're connected together like a family. These are some of the pictures that Scripture uses to describe the church. The question for us today is this: are we embracing the privilege of membership? And let me define what I mean here. I'm not addressing primarily formal membership in a local church, but what I'm talking about is membership in the body. Although I do think it has implications for being members of a local church. Are we running toward the middle of the flock, or are we trying to get as close to the edge of the flock as possible? Now, some of us really don't have a problem with the idea of being connected to the body. That sounds good. That sounds really good to us. Our problem is that we have such an idealistic picture of what that's like that we can't deal with the hard realities of being connected. Because there are some hard realities. So, second question for us is this: are we prepared to deal with the challenges of living our lives together as sinners and needy people? As we look at Acts 6, 1 through 7, there are three primary points that I want us to consider. The first point is this: the privileges of being connected and kept together by God. The privileges of being connected and kept together by God. The second point is the challenges of being connected and kept together by God. The challenges of being connected and kept together by God. And third, the blessings of rising to the challenge. So let's read the passage. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, before we dig into the details of this passage, I want us to consider the broader context of the passage. Think about the first two chapters of the book of Acts. In those chapters, God brings a church of over 3,000 people together in one day by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not your average club, is it? This is a body that is brought together and assembled by the sovereign power of the living God. And of course, Satan didn't like that. He responded. And so we see in Acts 3 through 5, Satan rising up in opposition to the body. Some of the apostles are arrested and beaten and told not to speak about Jesus and His gospel. But by God's grace, this persecution only inspires more boldness and more attention to the gospel. So Satan tries a second strategy. He tries corrupting the body from within. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? What happened with them? They wanted to show their great spirituality by selling a field and then giving the money from the proceeds of the field. But they did it as though they kept back part of it, and they gave part of it as though that was the whole price, so that they would be thought well of, and yet they wouldn't have to give up the whole money, all the money that they got. Well, God exposed and judged their hypocrisy, and He calls the church to walk in the fear of God as a result of that. Now, in chapter 6, we see a third strategy employed by Satan. He tries to divide the church and to distract the church from her mission. Now, why would Satan go to such great lengths to attack the church? It's been said that a man is that you can tell a lot about a man by the enemies that he makes. And you can tell a lot about the church by the fact that Satan is our enemy. The very fact that Satan attacks the church with that much ferocity demonstrates that the church is near and dear to the heart of God. It shows the depth of Satan's malice that he would try to ruin our spiritual privilege, our great spiritual privilege in the church. And that brings us to our first point, the privileges of being connected and kept together by God. Now, what privileges are we talking about here? We could talk all day about the many privileges of being part of the body of Christ. But there are two that I think are specifically implied in this passage, and we'll focus on those. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." You see, God knows that we're sheep, and sheep are lost without shepherds. So God gives men to the church who are gifted and equipped to feed and to guard the flock from wolves. And we think we're smart, and we think we're tough, but God knows better. We don't stand any more of a chance of surviving on our own as a Christian than a sheep stands alone wandering through wolf country. That's the picture here. So shouldn't we greatly value the gift of shepherds in the flock? Shouldn't we be there when our shepherd is shepherding us through by opening the word to us that's intended for the whole body? Shouldn't we also be there when the shepherd has delegated that responsibility to others through our Bible study, through our prayer time as we pray together? These things are for the whole flock. These are part of the shepherding that we have the privilege to have as sheep. The second privilege is implied in verse 1. Certain widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The passage just seems to assume that certain people had a right to expect material aid. To give us a little background, let's go back to chapter 4 and look at verses 34 and 35. It says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." You see, the natural response of these believers' hearts was to help in practical ways whenever needs arose in the church. And the reason was because everyone in the church had become like a family to them. Just as you think nothing of sacrificing for your own family member, they thought nothing of just selling a field and doing what it took so that everyone was, so that no one was needy. No one had any needs. Scripture describes the church as the household of faith. And in fact, in some respects, our relationships in the body are more fundamental and they go deeper than our family relationships do. You may recall one time when Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. In response, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Even the marriage relationship will come to an end in the new heavens and the new earth, according to Scripture. But our relationship in the body will go on forever. When we enter the new heavens and the new earth, I don't understand it exactly, but Debbie and I will not have a marriage relationship anymore. Now, I don't believe that will be denied. It will be become something bigger than that. And yet, our connection in the body of Christ will go on forever. That is more fundamental, even. So, it's no wonder then that Satan would seek to bring division into this precious relationship. Acts 4:32, if you go back a couple of verses, tells us that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. If we're going to respond to the challenges within our own body, then we also need to cultivate that one heart and soul attitude toward one another by reflecting on the great privileges of being part of the body. Let's think now about the second point, the challenges of being connected and kept together by God. We see in this passage that in spite of great intentions, problems still arose in the church. Now, what was exactly going on here? There were two parties in the church, two groups, the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were those who, at various times in the history of the Jews, had been scattered throughout the Gentile world through different kinds of political upheavals. And many of these Jews, though they had been raised in a Gentile culture, had come back to live out their last days as generally older people in God's country, you might say. They were back in Jerusalem. And yet their native language was Greek, and they were culturally Greek as well. They probably spoke Greek at home. They probably dressed differently than the native Hebrews did. They probably enjoyed different kinds of entertainment. They probably ate different kinds of food than the native Hebrews did. In fact, during this time, there were actually two separate synagogues. There was a synagogue for the Hellenistic Jews, and there was a synagogue for the native Hebrews. They were in two separate synagogues. So there was a pretty big cultural and religious divide between these two groups. And now these two groups found themselves together in the church. Now let me just note in passing that they didn't form two churches, even though they had all these cultural differences. And this is in direct contrast to certain church growth methods that today would say that people ought to be divided up into various cultural groups. Instead, they wanted to have a visible testimony to the fact that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, nor Hellenistic Jew nor native Hebrew. May God protect us from dividing up into various cultural groups, a college church and a family church, or townies and gownies, or a traditional church and a contemporary church, or something like that. However, we have to be honest. When we look around, we don't see the full cultural diversity of the Auburn community reflected at Grace Heritage Church yet. So may God give us a heart to do that. Like the church in Jerusalem, may we also rise to the challenge of finding our unity in Christ, even in the face of cultural differences. Now, it appears that this problem that came up was real. It wasn't their imagination. Luke tells us that their widows were being overlooked. However, the response to the problem was wrong. The word for complaint in verse 1 has clear sinful connotations. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." The word for grumbling is the same word in the original as the word translated complaint here. So here we see that the first prong of Satan's attack was to get them to grumble. Instead of living in harmony with one another, there was suspicion and discontentment. Instead of addressing the source of the problem, they seem to prefer just to grumble among themselves about it and complain. And this is a great lesson for us. Because you see, sin and corruption and neglect can intrude into even the healthiest aspects of church life. And this was a very healthy area for them. I mean, think about it. They were selling fields and giving the money to the church in order that no one would have any needs. So much so that Scripture says that it was as though nobody claimed that anything was his own. I would call that an area of strength. But if that could happen to them, then we certainly shouldn't be surprised when problems arise in Grace Heritage Church. When we enter the church, we don't leave sin behind. How much better it would be if God's people would respectfully bring problems to the attention of their church leaders and their elders rather than complaining and grumbling. Church leaders don't automatically know or anticipate what all the needs are. They have to be told. Even the apostles didn't know about this need until it was brought to their attention. Serious problems need to be brought to the attention of the elders. Not just for your own sake, but for the sake of the whole body. The same principle would also benefit our family lives. And your children can learn from this too. If there's a serious problem going on and dad's oblivious, don't just grumble and mutter and stew about it. Go talk to him. Tell him so that he can begin to address the problem. And you can talk about it and work on it. The second prong of Satan's attack is implied in verse 2. Satan tempts the apostles to neglect their ministry. He tempts them to neglect other important matters. In fact, one of the key privileges, as we've said, of being part of the flock is to be shepherded. And this very privilege was under attack by Satan. Thankfully, this temptation never got off the ground because the apostles knew what they were supposed to be doing. And they stuck with it. They knew their place was the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, the apostles did have an extraordinary role in laying the foundation of the church. But in this particular setting, they also had an ordinary role acting as elders in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:1, Peter refers to himself explicitly as an elder. So they were operating in the role of elders here, not just apostles. And even though the apostles understood their own place, they didn't ignore the need. Even though they were not the ones called to fill it, they addressed it. They knew that ministry to material needs in the church is essential to the health of the body. If you look at the word usage, both the work of preaching and the work of feeding are called ministry in this passage. The Greek word that's translated distribution in verse 1 comes from the same root word as the word for ministry, as in ministry of the word, in verse 4. They are both ministries. Likewise, both ministries required Spirit-filled men to lead them. Great good can come to the church when we recognize that ministry by lay people to meet material needs in the church is a true Christian ministry. Now, let's consider how they responded to this problem. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said, I'm going to stop there. This response is rich with application for our body. There are many things we can learn from this. First, we observe that healthy church life includes meetings of the whole body to deal with issues, not just worship meetings. Too often, churchgoers think that they've done their Christian duty if they just show up for the morning worship service, and that's it. There's no more connection than that. Most likely, the church culture that you grew up in is like that, where that was your primary responsibility, and after that, if you wanted to be involved further, you could, but that wasn't really necessary. But real faithfulness to a body involves a deeper commitment to gathering than that. Church leaders have a right to call the body together for meetings, not just for worship meetings, but other meetings. And not just those who are directly involved. They didn't just say, okay, let's call these widows together who are being neglected. They called the full number of the disciples together because they saw that this could be an attack that ultimately could have some implications for the whole body. So they called the whole body together. And notice also that the church responded to this leadership. It says the apostles called the full number of disciples and they actually came together. There's no indication that the full number in verse 2, referred to in verse 2, is any different from the whole gathering in verse 5. Now, of course, there were probably a few out of that large number that were hindered for one reason or another. But by and large, this was the full number of the disciples who were a part of the church at Jerusalem. Now, that practice is in stark contrast with the way most churches operate these days, at least in my experience. Churches may have 90% of the church members there on Sunday morning for worship, 60% for Sunday school, 40% for the evening service, and maybe 25% for a midweek prayer service or a business meeting or something like that. But that doesn't seem to reflect the commitment to gathering as a body that the early church had. Now just think about some of the excuses we might have used not to show up at that particular meeting. We might have said, well, you know, that's not my particular area of ministry. I'm involved in a different area of ministry. I doubt it was the sound system back then, but something else maybe. That might have been an excuse we would use. That's not my area of ministry. Or we might say, this ministry or this meeting really doesn't address any particular need I have. I'm not being neglected, so I'm not going to show up. Well, that's the kind of thinking that denies the very privilege that we enjoy as members together of the body of Christ. I'll never forget a lesson that I learned in my previous church. The elders were planning a men's retreat, and this wasn't something that they did on a quarterly basis. It had been years since they had a men's retreat. And one of the elders came up to me and said, wanted to know, are you planning to go? And I was kind of hemmed and hawed around, and I just said, you know, I'm not really sure that's going to meet. I'm not really feeling the need for that right now. I don't think it's going to meet my needs. Well, he listened patiently, and he responded so gently that it took me a while to realize that I had been rebuked. He said, I was really hoping that you would be able to go. I think you have some things to offer some of these men, and they can learn some things from you. Well, at first I was like, he thinks I'm really spiritual. I must be really spiritual if he thinks I need to be there for that. Well, that was just my own pride at work. After a while, I began to realize, you know, anybody has things that they can teach other people. It doesn't require any great spirituality to do that. But the problem was I was just being selfish by thinking only of what I could get out of the meeting. I didn't think at all about how I could encourage others there. How many times have we stayed away from a meeting because we thought, I don't think I'm going to get anything out of this? And we didn't consider how our presence might encourage others or how our absence might discourage them. The response of this Jerusalem church is an example of mutual concern that we should imitate. Now, of course, let me qualify this. This is a principle that's aimed at the heart. It doesn't mean that if you've got sick children, you should drag them into the worship or the meeting, whatever it might be, or put David on a stretcher and bring him into the service. That's not what we're talking about. We recognize that there are emergencies and issues that keep people away from meeting. But by and large, this ought to encourage us to gather together out of principle, out of commitment to one another, and not simply because of what I can get out of it. Now, another principle we can get from this is that both the ministry of the Word and mercy ministry must be supported by the whole body. It's not something that's just responsibility of the elders. In verse 3, the whole body is charged with picking out leaders for the ministry. Now, if they hadn't set up this ministry successfully, then the ministry of the Word would have been compromised no matter how hard the apostles worked at it. They just couldn't do it all. The support of the body involves three different things. First of all, the body must identify qualified leaders. They were to pick them out, it says in verse 3. Now, if the body doesn't pray and observe and discern, then qualified leaders just won't be found. So that is a responsibility of the whole body. Second, the body must produce qualified men for leadership. It says they were to pick them out from among themselves. That means if individual Christians in the body are not cultivating wisdom and a spirit-filled life, then qualified people just won't be available. Now, I went to a high school that happened to have a very strong tradition of football, great football teams. In my 4 years of high school, we only lost one regular season game, and that was in a tiebreaker. In my senior year, we went undefeated and won the state championship. In my junior and senior years, two of my buddies and I went out for football. We played for 2 years. And to be honest with you, I can't think of a single play that affected a single point in a single game in which any of the three of us were involved. I can assure you that it wasn't our long hours in the weight room or on the practice field that won us a state championship. Now, what if the coach had come up to the three of us and said, "Look, I need a quarterback, and I want you to pick someone from among the three of you." If he had done that, I can tell you that the storied tradition of Abbeville Panther football would have come to a screeching halt right then and there. And if we take that same approach in the church, then it won't be any surprise if no qualified leadership arises from the congregation. The third point is that the body must be available to help with ministries. The phrase that's translated "appoint to this duty" in the ESV, the version that I'm using, is probably better translated "appoint over" or "in charge of" this task. These men were put over this task. They were not solely responsible to execute it. As I was working on this sermon Friday morning, I could hear the lawnmower running outside. Jonathan was out mowing the lawn. And by the way, I don't think he would mind if we checked into lawnmower racing, because then he could finish up a lot faster. But it dawned on me as he was doing that, if he hadn't mowed the lawn for me, then I would have had to do it. And if I'd had to do it, I wouldn't have had time to prepare this sermon. So sometimes something as simple and mundane as cutting the grass is a way of supporting the ministry of the Word, and something we can all be encouraged by. And I can tell you that there are countless ways and countless times in which my wife has supported the ministry of the Word and freed me up to do this. And the sermon would be a lot longer if I had begun to enumerate all those ways, so I'll refrain from that. Now, helping one another can be a costly thing. It may require us to sell a field and give the proceeds to the church. Are we ready to do that for the sake of our brothers and sisters? It's a tough thing. But probably an even harder thing in our affluent culture is it may cost us some relaxation time, or it may cost us some comfort in the privacy of our own homes, the invasion of our homes. We may have to open up our homes to one another, or sacrifice our time, or invest serious emotional energy in one another. And Jesus calls us to do these things out of our position as members of His family, as those who've been humbled by the gospel. Now, we've seen that it's a great privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. And that membership also calls us to a number of challenges and responsibilities. But there's one final point that we need to see from this passage. And that is that great blessings can arise by responding properly to problems and needs in the body. Just think about the fruits that came from dealing with this particular problem of food distribution. First, the outcome of this conflict was a new permanent office in the church, the office of deacon. This became the permanent solution for the church for all time to keep the ministry of the Word from being hindered by other ministries and other needs. Look at verse 7. And the Word of God continued to increase. What an incredible thought that one church's faithful response to a problem became a blessing to every other church down through history. Now, we may not get that kind of return on our proper responses, but it's certainly an encouragement to think about that. Second, responding faithfully prepares us for greater trials and greater service. You see, this wasn't the end of Satan's attacks. If we go over into the next chapter, we find Stephen being stoned to death. Stephen was one of the seven men that was chosen for this mercy ministry. And he was faithful unto death. He saw heaven open and he saw the Son of Man standing to receive him. God often allows us to take baby steps in ministry before we're required to run. And so we ought to take advantage of that. The third thing is that showing love in practical ways gives feet to the gospel. Let's look at verse 7 again. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This statement is the first of six statements that are spaced throughout the book of Acts. They're like summary statements, so they come to a close of a section that punctuate major advances of the gospel, and this is one of them. This one comes right on the heels of demonstrating the love of the brethren in a countercultural way. And that's just what Christ said would happen. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for one another authenticates the gospel message. It tells the world that something supernatural is going on among us. Something that can't be replicated by a fraternity or by the U.S. Lawnmower Racing Association or by the Sisterhood of the Traveling Pants. It can't be produced consistently by any other philosophy or religion, because only the forgiveness of Christ can lead sinners to forgive and love sacrificially and live with one another consistently. But Jesus goes on to say something even more radical in his high priestly prayer. He says, I ask for those who will believe in me that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Francis Schaeffer calls this the final apologetic, or the final vindication or proof of the truth of the gospel. He says, if we are surrounded by a world which no longer believes in the concept of truth, certainly we cannot expect people to have any interest in whether a man's doctrine is correct or not. But Jesus did give the mark that will arrest the attention of the world, even the attention of the modern man who says he's just a machine. Because every man is made in the image of God and has, therefore, aspirations for love, there's something that can be in every geographical climate, in every point of time, which cannot fail to arrest his attention. What is it? The love that true Christians show for each other. If this desire to forgive and love and live with others who love Christ is foreign to you, then you may be outside of Christ, because this is a natural desire of every Christian. And if that is the case for you, then I invite you to experience Christ's forgiveness firsthand. Go to Him. Pray to Him. Ask Him for forgiveness, and He will freely pardon. But if you belong to Christ, then your natural desire is to be connected with others who love Him. I urge you then to embrace the privilege of connection with His people and to rise to the challenges by His grace and to rejoice in the blessings that flow from responding properly. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we think of this vision and this example that has been set by the Jerusalem church, we are humbled. In fact, Father, we are afraid even that we can't do this. And Father, we confess that we certainly can't in our own strength. This only comes by a supernatural work, Father. And we ask that you would do that in us, that you would stir us up to a greater love for you that spills out into a love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Father, for those who don't yet know you, don't yet have this desire, I ask, Father, that you would convict them and plant this desire in them and show them the grace and mercy of Christ. Father, may we demonstrate the love of Christ to one another in practical ways, in ways that people can see and feel and taste and handle, in ways that authenticate the gospel, so that even here in Auburn, Alabama, we would see the Word of God increase greatly, and your name be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing the last song together.
All my life had a longing for a drink from some pale spring that I hoped would quench the burnings of the thirst I
sing the final, say the final word together. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.